Hey, this is Hal Hester. I'm the pastor of Vineyard Christian Church, and this is our podcast. I want to thank you for joining us today. I hope this message inspires you, builds your faith, and gives you perspective on how God is moving in your life. Please enjoy the message.
And welcome to another installment of It's a Miracle. I hope you enjoy the antics of the amazing Life and his assistant Jen. Good morning. Good to see you. Good day, you know, and everybody's being all nice and social distancing, you know. I mean, I'm a little worried. There's a couple of married couples that seem to be sitting far apart, you know. No, I'm kidding. But anyhow, good to see you this morning. And sorry we didn't have the prepackaged communion that we'd hoped. It just didn't arrive, and so we're still waiting for that shipment. But I thought we did a great job of just remembering the way we did. And so glad you're here. Hey, we're continuing our series today, looking at signs and wonders of Jesus in the Gospel of John. And you know, the thing that has really stood out throughout this series is that, you know, God doesn't need a great big audience for him to do signs and wonders. Instead of just, you know, kind of a bulk requirement for amazing signs and wonders, it's amazing to me that most of the miracles are done in front of very few people. In fact, oftentimes there's just one person there to witness what is happening. And we've noted throughout this that it's because of the Father's heart of compassion. And Jesus is very intentional in his discipleship of the apostles. So let me recap that again. It's that because of the heart of the Father, the heart of compassion for us, that he does these things, not because he's trying to wow the crowds, not because he's trying to convince people of who he is. God doesn't seem to be too worried about people figuring that out. He's not worried. He's not perplexed by the situation when people don't believe in him. God has never gone, "Oh, myself. What am I going to do now? People don't believe." And then here's the other part is of Jesus' very intentional work with disciples, continuing to spend that time with them and discipling them and training them. And much of what he does in these miracles is specifically spent doing that. Now, today we're going to look at one of Jesus' most famous miracles. Not that any of them are boring or lame by any stretch of the imagination, but walking on water is very exciting. I mean, I would like to walk on water. I don't know about you, but I think that would be one of the coolest things. I'm hoping that, you know, someday I'm going to be able to ask the Lord, "Can I do that like what Peter did? Can I go walk on the water?" I'd like to try it. But anyhow, we as humans, though, we have a strange relationship with water. I mean, we depend on it. We drink it, we bathe it, we use it to flush our toilets, we use it to cook. We can take it and we can focus it to cut steel and make nice smooth edges. We can play in it, swim in it, we can travel on it by ship. And you think about that, we can float something like a giant cruise ship, like a moving city on the water, and yet we can submerge almost anything, big or small, and sink it. We want to live near it. We like to listen to it to calm our soul, right? I mean, you know, even on, you can, you know, call out to Alexa and ask her to play "Nice Calming Waves." And the amazing thing is living near it or wanting it to use it to calm our, you know, calm our souls with the waves. And yet when it rages, there is nothing more terrifying. One wave can wipe out an entire city. So then this idea of Jesus walking on water is mind-bending. It alters our perception of reality. I mean, that whole way in which we relate to water, this is definitely not the way that we relate to water, walking on it. But the very nature of this miracle begs the question, who is this Jesus? And yet, when it was done for only 12 and it is told to us by them, I mean, why is it handled that way? Meaning its primary purpose was not to impress us, but to teach us exactly what, you know, Jesus was wanting to tell those disciples so that they could share it with us and that we could be discipled in the same manner. Here's the thing is that ultimately, here's what I want you to see today, is that we should not fear because the disciples learned that in the midst of fear, that Jesus was there with them and they had nothing to fear. So with that in mind, let's take a look. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16. Please open your Bible app or your book and go to John 6:16. I'm going to be reading from the English Standard Version. Please follow along in whatever translation you have. Of course, the one in your lap is always my favorite because that's the one you're reading. Let's take a look. John chapter 6, beginning in verse 16, and we read these words. And when evening came, his disciples went down to the sea, got into the boat, and started across the sea to Capernaum. It was now dark, and Jesus had not yet come to them, and the sea became rough because a strong wind was blowing. And when they rowed about 3 or 4 miles, they saw Jesus walking on the sea, coming near the boat, and they were frightened. But he said to them, "It is I, do not be afraid." Then they were glad to take him into the boat, and immediately the boat was at the land to which they were going. On the next day, the crowd remained on the other side of the sea, and that saw that there had only been one boat there, and that Jesus had not entered the boat with his disciples, but that his disciples had gone away alone. Other boats from Tiberias came near that place where they had eaten the bread after the Lord had given thanks. And so the crowd saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, and they themselves got into the boats, and they went to Capernaum seeking Jesus. Now when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, "Rabbi, when did you come here?" And Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you are seeking me not because you saw signs, but because you ate your fill of the loaves. Do not work for food that perishes, but for the food that endures to eternal life, which is the Son of Man will give you. For on him God the Father has set his seal." Then they said to him, what must we do to be doing the works of God?" Jesus answered them, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." So they said to him, "Then what sign do you do that we may see and believe you?" As if it wasn't enough that he fed them yesterday. "But what work do you perform? Our fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. As it is written, he gave them bread from heaven to eat." Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who gave you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world." They said to him, "Sir, give us this bread always." Jesus said to them, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. But I said that to you, that you've seen me, and yet you do not believe. All that the Father gives me, will come to me, and whoever comes to me, I will never cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing at all that he has given me, but raise it up at the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Blessed be the reading of God's holy word. All right, so walking on the water, like I said, it's probably everybody's favorite miracle in the Bible. And in fact, here's the thing that's intriguing to me: even people who have never really heard of Jesus have at some point referenced the idea of someone being good or spiritual or holy in some way by walking on water. We say, "Man, he's so amazing! It's like he's walking on water." They might say they think so highly of him, you'd think he walked on water, right? I mean, it's a common phrase in our American psychographic kind of way. We're fascinated by this idea of someone walking on water, and it's deeply embedded in American social conscience as something that is amazing and miraculous, but also would connotate the idea of the person being holy or good or something like that. So this scene begins with Jesus ministering to the crowd and feeding the crowd of 5,000. We talked about that last week and about how Jesus multiplied the bread. Specifically, we talked about how things were handed out and then they handed out and got to participate in the miracle, and that the crowd may or may not have understood those things. But here we have in this moment, they know that something amazing has happened, the food and all, and people are looking for him. People are excited. And yet here's the deal, is that after Jesus has dismissed the crowd, everybody was watching as Jesus went off to be on his own. And now they're intrigued. They saw the others get into the boat, and now they can't find Jesus because Jesus has gone off to pray, and yet somehow now he's over there. Did he walk around the lake? What did he do? How did he get there? I can only imagine all the rumors that get started and something like that. But notes, particularly, though, if you will, before you go running down the rest of the text, before we go running into the miracle of him walking on water, is that after he had fed the 5,000, Jesus takes time to get alone with the Father and to pray. Can I just tell you in a just kind of a side note kind of way? I know it's not the main flow of the text, but how critical this really is when it comes to spiritual things. Whenever we have a great encounter with God, here's one of the things that I have discovered in years and years of ministry and walking with the Lord, is that right after you have a great success in ministry, that is when you are most vulnerable. It's when you're most vulnerable. Here's why. Because the enemy will try to tell you things. One, the enemy will try to convince you that things didn't happen or that God didn't use you in that way. The other thing that will happen is that the enemy will try to seize on you letting your guard down. Because one of the things we think in moments like that, God is really with me. God's doing amazing things in my life. And we tend to begin to believe our own press or believe that we're, you know, not vulnerable. And so in those moments, that's when people are at their greatest vulnerability. In fact, if you look in terms of the fall of rising superstar ministers and things like that, it's nearly always at the height of their ministry where the Lord is moving in the ministry that when they experience a great fall. And so here's the thing, is that the enemy will look for ways to puff you up or to accuse you or whatever else in the way that you are most vulnerable in the moment. So after this such a large-scale miracle, feeding the 5,000 with five loaves and two fish, Jesus does this. He spends time with the Father to make sure that he keeps his head and his heart stayed on the mind of God and the heart of the Father. Can I just tell you, that is really significantly important. When you have spiritual experiences that bring you to a high place, whenever you have an encounter with God draws you deep into his presence and you experience his power, it's really important to spend time alone with God, dwell in his presence, and make sure that you're listening to him, that you tune your heart to his, and that you don't let those things go to your head. So that one's for free. But I would urge every Christian that after a great time of success or even a great failure, it's imperative that you spend time alone with the Lord. Now then, this account of Jesus then is that he, after they leave and they head on their way and he's had time to pray, that he starts walking on the water toward the other, to the other side, appearing as though he's not even going to stop at them. He's just going to walk on by. I don't know that he was actually going to walk on by, but it appeared that way. And so they see him walking on the water and they become afraid. And when you look at the Gospels of Matthew and Mark, they go into dramatic accounts of this event, much more so than the Gospel of John. In Matthew, it tells us about Peter walking on the water. And like I said, I would love to do that as well. I think that sounds pretty cool. And I've probably heard when people preach on this passage, they spend more time talking about Peter in that moment than they actually do about Jesus walking on the water. And then, of course, we have Mark's understanding of the account, and he tells us about the disciples' reaction, and there's a lot of focus on their misunderstanding about the fear and things like that. But John takes a completely different look. John moves on very quickly to the disciples' pleasure at Jesus' arrival. He tells us that they were afraid, that they wondered if it was a phantom or something like that on the water. But here's the thing, is that he quickly moves to this, that when they realized it was Jesus, that they took great joy. In other words, it changed the complete atmosphere of the situation because Jesus was with them. You see, the focus is not on the fear. The focus is on the fact that Jesus was the reason their fears were calmed. It's not that the fear doesn't matter. It's not that the fear wasn't real or anything else like that. But it's John's desire to focus on the joy at discovering it was him. And when they realize it's him, it's enough to calm their fears. Would that all of us would know that in the midst of fear, of trial and difficulty, it's not that those fears aren't real. It's not that the circumstances or challenges are not real, but that we find our peace, our calm by the presence of Jesus. Really important for us to make sure that we are in his presence. Now, the next morning, the crowd then comes into play. What's going on? They're trying to figure out what's happening. They don't understand. They're speculating. It doesn't say what they were speculating about, but they are curious as to how Jesus has gotten there. Did he walk around? They're just befuddled, right? And John continues Jesus' observation of the Galilean people in this, and that he says that it was not because of signs and wonders that you came or were wondering these things, but because I filled your bellies. That's why you came today, because, you know, they wanted to have their very basic needs again. So maybe somebody might say, you know, to them today, gosh, you're so basic. But anyhow, the truth is Jesus was observing that their actions were driven by the flesh. Now, see, that's the real contrast here, is that he's trying to get us to understand is that there is the reaction in the flesh, there's the response in the flesh, and there's the response by the Spirit. These are the things that are being contrasted here. And so John gives us this insight as he looks to them and he speaks to them about the situation and that how their motives are all driven by the flesh. You see, when Jesus was teaching, we get the idea that they weren't really listening. They just wanted to see more miracles because their eyes loved to see and they never saw enough. And when Jesus fed them, they weren't satisfied. Instead, they just, what they want more food. They want more of the things that they were getting. There's always this continual pursuit of more, but never a sense of understanding, never a sense of growing, never a sense of growth spiritually or emotionally or anything else. It's just simply more, 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 more. Gimme, 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 gimme. And when you and I read that, I tell you what, it's easy for you and I from the safe distance of 2 millennia later, of living in 21st century America, or even living in the Bible Belt where we've been able to hear a lot of Bible stories, for us to look at the Galileans, look at the people in this situation and go, wow, can you believe how carnal they are? I mean, just like, they just don't get it. Why don't they catch on? When in truth is that you and I know the end of the story, and so we have a different perspective than they do. The reality is that, you know, you and I live in a society that is never tired of seeing, never hears enough, never experiences enough, never tasting enough. Ours is a very hedonistic society. And so when you and I read those words, I think it's important for you and I to pause and reflect on how easily my attention goes from shiny new thing to shiny new thing. Hello? And so from this craze to that craze, from this thing being in style to it being so last year, in just a moment's time, how quickly that those kind of things entertain us, how quickly it pulls our attention away. And so the question we need to ask ourselves about what we value and what's really important and how much I need that new shiny thing, or worse yet, I need to ask myself, and maybe in the midst of this, is how am I getting caught up in the latest thing, even maybe the latest pop theology or the latest spiritual craze, rather than depending on the leading of God, rather than listening to him and learning to be obedient to him for myself. In other words, one of the constant issues for disciples today, especially in our environment, is not to jump on the spiritual bandwagons and the latest books and all those kind of things, but or even the latest preacher or the hot thing happening that way, but for us to learn to listen to the voice of the Holy Spirit for ourselves, to discern the will of God for ourselves, and then to do that thing regardless of whatever things are going on around us. Now, I think that's part of why Jesus' discipleship process is so critical, because, you know, look, even though he, at that moment, was the latest craze. Can you hear that right now? I mean, he was the latest craze. He was the latest guru. I mean, and so the crowds are gathering, right? But in the midst of it, that we see this continual sense of intimacy of him in relating to his disciples. The disciples maybe initially were drawn to him because of his newness, because of his freshness, because of those other things. But something is definitely different happening in terms of that relationship with him and the time he's spending with them and that they are spending with him, that they have given their lives over to coming to know Jesus. And when I say they've given their lives over to coming to know Jesus, I mean, they've left everything, haven't they? And the idea that they have left family, they have left their circumstances and everything, and they've invested themselves in being discipled by Jesus. They want to know, and so everything else has become to pale in comparison to this idea of knowing Jesus. Now, seeing Jesus not only not only spending time with him, walking with Jesus, he did these things, doing life with Jesus, seeing his manner of life, living and dwelling with him who has, you know, it says that the foxes have dens and the birds have nests, but the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. And yet they are invested in him. They get this private experience of seeing him in all different circumstances, but specifically in this text, they get the private experience of seeing him walk on water. And you have to ask yourself the question, why? See, and when we looked at the other miracles and we see this focus on compassion, we see him healing people, we see him feeding people and touching people's lives, but why this experience? We could say to ourselves, well, he needed time alone with the Father. But, you know, here's the reality. He could have just as easily gotten in the boat, gone to the other side, and when they got to the other side, said, hey, I'm going to go up on the hillside and spend some time alone. It wasn't absolutely necessary in the pragmatic sense that he needed to stay behind, have his time alone with the Father, and then just happen to do a miracle of walking across the water, right? I mean, there's nothing in this miracle that says have to. And that's so significant. See, sometimes even whenever we're asking God to intervene in our lives, don't we spend a lot of time and energy explaining to God why it would be valuable, why it's important, why he should do this thing for us because we're so good or because it would win so many people or impact so many lives or whatever. I mean, we have lots and lots of explanations on why God needs to do something. But what is significant is that Jesus had intent for the disciples. One of the most amazing miracles in Scripture, one of the ones that are most defying of nature. And it's done just so he could catch up with them? Really? Or is it the reality that he was seeking to teach them something about himself? Look, nothing's more impressive than walking water. Nothing more jaw-dropping. And yet, the crowd doesn't see it. There's not an issue of compassion or saving of lives. This is all about discipling the 12, not dazzling the crowds. You know, it tells me several things about God. Among them, it tells me that God is so much more interested in our formation of our character than he is in impressing us. He really wants us to know him and to relate to him, to experience his presence. He's willing to go the extra mile in terms of our experiencing and encountering him. So for the purpose of forming who we are in Christ. The other thing it tells me about God's characters is that the miracles are certainly not done just as an expedient, but actually out of a heart for us. See, while this one wasn't specifically compassion, it is the desire for his disciples to know, to relate to him. See, God isn't showing off. It's not like he's like going, you know what I'm going to do? I'm just going to send Jesus walking across the water. Boy, I bet the disciples are going to get a big kick out of this one. No, it's the idea of him coming alongside of them. And listen, as they were rowing, as they were having a hard time on the water, you know, as they were facing that challenge, and Jesus steps in the boat, not only does it calm their fears, but it says that suddenly they found themselves on the other side. They got to where they were going. But more than that, they experienced something firsthand about who this Jesus is that was walking with them. They were being discipled in a way in that moment that is beyond just simply teaching or talking or anything else. They were experiencing the power and the presence of God. And then get this. This is one of the other things. It's so subtle. When the crowd starts to ask questions about how he had gotten there so quickly, notice Jesus does what he does so often. He turns their attention away from the spectacular to their hearts. You see, while they're wanting to focus on how did you get there, and they've got all the busybody information that they're gathering or wanting to know. Maybe even they're speculating about how we got there, wondering if there's a miracle involved or whatever else. He asks, why are you here? Why are you here? It doesn't literally say that in the text. It says there that he asked them the question about their response. He says, well, clearly it's not because of the signs you saw, but in truth, what it really is because of the desires of your flesh. You just want to eat. You're here because your bellies were made full. He's asking them questions. They're not questions for them to answer in the sense of that Jesus is looking for them to give him an answer. They're those kind of inquisitive questions. Questions that you ask internally. Why are you here? We might ask ourselves, why am I here? In this case, he's asking, is it for food? Is it for miracles? Is it to learn? It's a question I ask myself a lot, actually. Why am I here? I mean, as a Christian, and why I'm walking with God and doing what I do, you see, why am I here? Is it because it's my job? That would be a terrible thing, really, if you think about it. And yet, here's the reality. I know a lot of times, especially in Europe, where there are professional churches that get tax money and all that kind of thing, that oftentimes generation after generation of pastor comes from a single family line, because that's just what they do professionally, whether they believe it or not. Happens all the time. Why am I here? Is it religion? Is it your tradition to be here? Is it relationship? I've had that conversation with people over and over again, but it's significant. Relationship is significant. It's actually one of the purposes of the church to build relationship, to help us to take care of one another in trial and times of difficulty. Moments like this, aren't you glad that you have relationship, that you have people to call on? One of the things I think about when every time I've moved to a new community and begun to get to know fellow believers and build relationship, and I think to myself, how do you do this if you don't have a church? Like, you just like walk up to strangers and say, hey, because I even trying to get to know your neighbors and things, I've gotten to know my neighbors. But can I tell you that the biggest way I've gotten to know my neighbors is because some of them are also believers. And so then they're like, oh, you're a pastor. And they like want to talk to you then, you know, whereas first they were kind of like, why are you coming over here? You know, like, you know, look, I don't have a plate of cookies for you. Okay. So, seriously, I've got great neighbors and I really love them, but most people struggle with things like that. And there's something so significant about the relationship that we have in the church. But is that the only reason I'm here? Is it for relationship? Is it for tradition? Is it for food? Is it for miracles? Why do we gather as the body of Christ? It's an important question to ask ourselves, specifically in how we relate to Jesus. Is it for miracles? Is it for healing? After years of asking that question, here's what I know. I'm certain that I'm here because I love God and I love people. I'm certain I'm not here for the food. I'm not here for the wine. I'm not here to be entertained. You know, I truly love the body of Christ, and I love watching people's lives get impacted by the gospel. I love when change and hope and healing comes into people's lives. And so that becomes every bit as important to me as even my own encounter with God. But follow me when I say this. God's concern is not just for our outward behavior as much as the condition of our heart when we're doing it. Let me say that again. God's concern is not just our outward behavior as much as it is the condition of our hearts when we're doing it. See, God wants your heart. That's why Jesus is asking the question to them. That's why he's posing this quizzical thought to them. See, as much as God wants your time, your tithe, and your talents, that's only part of the issue. Sometimes we kind of overstate things. We go, oh, that's not the issue. The only issue is the heart. No, it's part of the issue. I mean, it reflects the behavior, the outward behavior does typically reflect the outward meaning of the heart. But the real issue in all of those things is, why are we here? Is it to see something? Is it to experience something? Is it to get something? Or is it to get God? Is it to be in relationship with him? Is it to know him, to know his power and his presence, not for the sake of knowing his power, but knowing his power because I don't know how else to do life. Knowing his power because I want to see hope and healing be extended to other people. And I want his presence to be carried with me, not just so that I have his presence, but that I have something to give away. And so why? Why are we gathered there? And Jesus is challenging them to pursue that which does not perish, to seek that which is not fleeting but eternal. And straight away, they skip over the message of eternal life. Look what they're saying there. They just skip right over the message of eternal life and they go right back to miracles and food. I mean, they completely miss the point. Maybe you have too, as you've read through the text. We've been in such a hurry to get on to the story or get through the text. I mean, I've got my daily reading assignment. I got to get through. I got to get done and stuff like that. We sometimes treat it that way. But I want you to see that as right how they go back to nothing but the miracles and the food. They really haven't learned anything because they really aren't listening. It's all, let us eat, let us see. Gimme, gimme, gimme. Do, do, do. And there's a real danger for you and I in relating to God, to relating to Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit, is that we can develop a culture in the church of just gimme, gimme, gimme. What can I eat? What can I see? That we can have a tendency to be looking to the things that are in God's hand rather than seeking his face, rather than wanting to know the God who is behind those things. And so the compelling message as he does these things is absolutely this sense of deep, abiding relationship. No, spending time with the Father, spending time with the disciples, developing people, not the new shiny things. Then Jesus says one of the hardest sayings to them in the entire Bible, I am the bread of life. And I mean, it just goes downhill from there, right? I mean, as you read through the text, I didn't even get to the last part because it just becomes so bogged down in him going back and forth with them about how they're questioning him over what does he mean by he's being the bread of life? I mean, is this man telling us to eat his flesh? And they just start getting all ramped up about all this stuff. And any normal, sane person reading that text looks at it and goes, what? How did we get there? I mean, this is obvious. He's using a metaphor, right? I mean, it's amazing how literal people get whenever they're trying to pick a fight. People are literal when they want to pick a fight. It's amazing how metaphorical they can be when they are saying, well, no, that's not what I meant by that. You know, I mean, you know, when we're trying to talk our way out of things. But no, honestly, in this, I mean, he's using this metaphor of being the bread of life. He says, you want the bread that's right in front of you. But I'm telling you, I'm the bread of life. This is the thing that will really feed you. And you're focused on the things that don't last. You're worried about the next meal. I'm telling you, if you'll put your focus on the things of the kingdom, right? I mean, doesn't Jesus say that repeatedly to us? I am the, you know, not only these the way and the truth and life, but he says that he is the key. He's it. He talks about the things that pass away quickly versus the things that are eternal. The things, you know, that we worry about clothing, we worry about food. And he says, if you'll seek first the kingdom, then all these things will be added unto you. He's in essence saying that to them right there. I'm the bread of life. And the rest of the chapter is all about their inability to cope with Jesus' message. But Jesus uses that really powerful metaphor to explain the contrast between their want for little bread and his desire to give them eternal life. And the saddest thing is, as we follow through the rest of the chapters, they just miss everything he's saying. They miss the point of the miracles. They miss who he is, and the real reason, it's all for them, it's all about the carnal trappings. See, taste, touch. While for Jesus, it's all about the eternal, the things that last. And the truth is that for you and I mean, it's all too often the trappings of this world can become the focus. I mean, even in the way that we approach Jesus, that, you know, just like those crowds, we can get trapped up in those kinds of things, when we need to see, hear, touch, taste, we need God to do certain things, or we start to lose our confidence in him and things like that. And yet, here's the deal, is that what he gives us is eternal. So the trappings of the world, they're very real. And the heart of God is for you and I to trust him with those temporal things. The see, taste, touch, our resources, our finances, all that we have, by keeping our eyes on the eternal. And, you know, I think that's a tremendous watchword for this very hour that we find ourselves in right now, isn't it? Because the temporal is crashing in on us. The things that we tend to put our trust in, politics, power, money, social structure, all those things are, well, they're crashing. There's panic, there's fear, there's sickness, there's stockpiling and hoarding. All those things rooted in the temporal, carnal by their very nature. I'm not saying carnal as in bad. I'm saying carnal as in they are of the flesh. And to respond spiritually in this moment is very difficult. It means keeping my eyes focused on him who walks on the water. It means that I trust God, even in the midst of difficult circumstances. See, Jesus' response to the temporal was to direct or even redirect their eyes on those things that are lasting, of seeking first the kingdom, knowing that he will take care of those other things. And here's the thing. It's really important that we catch this part. That even seeing the miracles was not enough to change the heart of the Galileans. See, carnal is as carnal does. They saw those things and they were still being every bit as carnal as they had been the moment before. It didn't change their heart. See, miracle signs and wonders will tell you about God. They will teach you about his heart and his nature and all those things. But in and of themselves, they will not change your heart. You can witness all those things. I mean, there's times where Jesus heals multiple lepers and only one comes back. And Jesus asks the question, what happened to the rest? See, only one who got healed changed his heart. Can I appeal to you in this hour? Set your hearts on things eternal. I don't mean in a cavalier or a hapless manner, but for you and I to intentionally trust God and look to what the Father is doing. Asking him what he's doing. Asking him how to partner with him. Ask him where he might ask you to step out. Take courage. Even in the midst of your fears. And likewise, just like the apostles, that in the midst of a very fearful moment, that we would put our eyes on Jesus in the midst of the storm and we would find joy. See, that's what they did. It wasn't really intimidating to see someone walking on the water in the midst of a rough sea. It's that when they realized who was coming to them, that they took calm, that they rejoiced. I think it's really important that you and I keep our eyes on Jesus in this moment. Lastly, I think it's important that we pray, believing that the God of miracles is at work in his world. I mean, he's the God of healing. He's the God of compassion. He's the God of miracles, signs, and wonders. And if we don't believe now in this moment, then why should we believe at all? Right? I mean, it's easy to believe when your faith, when your experience is not under fire. But can I tell you, the test of that faith really is in moments like this. Speaking of praying, I want to share with you something, a really exciting and encouraging move of God. It's called Unite 714. And it's named after the prayer in 2 Chronicles 7:14. If my people who are called by my name will turn away from their wicked ways, I will heal their land. They'll seek my face and pray. I will heal their land. And so there is a very intentional movement going on. Churches across denominations, it is actually a non-denominational, multinational prayer movement that's begun. Hashtag Unite714 or pound, whatever you want to say there. But it was begun to address the COVID-19 fears. And here's the thing, is that the goal is to seek God in repentance and healing. So in the coming week, we're going to be posting some things from Unite714 on our website, and we'll post some things on our social media, things like that. But I want to encourage you to join us in a focused prayer this week. There's just a kind of a prayer guide of things for people to be praying together, seeking the Lord together in power and healing and in repentance. And so I think it's really significant. I mean, we've been telling one another to do that as the body, but why not join together with other Christians who are doing the same? And so as we are wrapping up this morning, I'm going to ask you, I've got something on the screen here. This is a prayer from Unite 714, and they're asking churches everywhere if they would pray together. And so what I'm going to invite you to do, I'm going to read the top part, and then we have a response here. Lord, thank you for the power of your name. And so each slide is going to have at the bottom, right there in bold letters with underline, for you to repeat after me. And let's stand together, shall we? Lord, you are our heavenly Father. You rule and reign over the whole earth. Nothing takes you by surprise. Despite the overwhelming implications of COVID-19, you promise all things work together for our good. Today, our hope is not in the governments of the world. Our hope is in you. Lord, thank you for the power of your name. Heavenly Father, we're asking for your glorious kingdom to come into our broken world. As COVID-19 produces uncertainty around the globe, may millions of people in every nation find healing, safety, security, and salvation as they turn to you in repentance and faith. Lord, thank you for your salvation. Lord, in an hour when resources are scarce, we thank you for giving us our daily bread. We cry out to you, provide for our friends, neighbors, and all those hurting in the world. Give supernatural strength and protection and wisdom to the doctors, nurses, caregivers, scientists, government officials, and spiritual leaders battling this crisis. Lord, thank you for your provision. Lord, I ask you for your forgiveness of sins hindering my relationship with you. Cleanse me of my unbelief, selfishness, and unrighteous anger. I forgive those who have offended me. We cry out for our world to turn to you in repentance. Lord, thank you for your forgiveness. Lord, do not let us be tempted to live in fear, panic, and cynicism. Deliver us from the effects of COVID-19. We unite in faith with millions of other Christians around the world, and we ask you to eradicate COVID-19 from our planet and bring revival and awakening to the nations of our world. Lord, thank you for delivering us from evil. Amen, amen.
I hope you enjoyed the podcast today. And if you did, there's two things I'd love to ask of you. Number one, would you subscribe to our show? That way, the most recent podcast will be in your feed, ready for you when you are. And secondly, if this ministry has impacted you and you'd like to help us continue to reach others, you can click on the link in the description to give now.